Morning, Chevrot. The text before you is, of course, all of Megillas Rus. And usually if we compare Parshas Vayeshev to a story in Tanakh, usually you probably have heard Shiurim over the years that it's compared to Megillas Esther or possibly Sefer Daniel. There are many, many linguistic connections between Vayeshev and Esther. The connections have been pointed out in many articles, even chapters of books and biblical narrative, and Daniel as well. All three stories are about the Jew who succeeds in the exile beyond any other Jew's wildest dreams because of interpretation of a king's dream or some other problem that the king has with a sleepless night. And many linguistic connections, especially Esther and Vayeshev. My purpose today is to find some between Rus and Parshas Vayeshev. And you'll see some surprising, not only thematic connections, but also, as I said, linguistic and even some other Masoretic anomalies that one can hardly explain to coincidence. First of all, when something like this happens in Tanakh, let's say, I'll give her an example, Bereishis Rabba that notices that Yaakov elicited in Yosef a response, Vayitzak tzeaka gedola umara ad me'od. And in Megillas Esther, Haman's decree elicits a response in Mordechai that the author of Esther chooses to record in a very similar way, Vayitzak tzeaka gedola umara. So Bereishis Rabba takes note of this thematic connection, this linguistic connection, of Yaakov causing this pain to Esav, and then a descendant of Esav, in turn, causing this pain to a descendant of Yaakov. And Bereishis Rabba says that that Esther purposely records it this way so that our ears should tingle and remind us of something that occurred earlier, that this is still, even 1,000 years later, that Yaakov's behavior towards his brother has to have some recompense to the Jews. The ultimate message of Bereishis Rabba in this is that things that we do today, the hurt that we might cause today, will have a ripple effect and repercussions even 1,000 years from now. The fascinating thing is that biblical Hebrew, from a text written at the time of Moshe, to a text written 1,000 years later at the time of Esther, that the Hebrew is so similar that we can actually draw these connections. If you take the English of Beowulf, or even the English of Shakespeare, and our own modern English, we would never draw these connections. These are different languages. It's a testament not only between Bereishis, which we would have to say Moshe's time, to the time of Esther. Even the Hebrew has not changed so dramatically to this day. It's a testament also to the fact that Jews have always been studying these texts, and you never had even one generation that went by without a clear understanding of how the Hebrew has evolved down the times. Someone who doesn't speak, who never visited Israel, doesn't speak a word of Hebrew from modern Israel, but knows the Hebrew of the Tanakh very well, can survive in a shopping mall in Israel. There are lots of new words Eliezer ben Yehuda introduced, but you can survive with the Hebrew of the Tanakh. It's an amazing testament to the study, to what you're doing here, that Jews have been doing all throughout the ages. So when Tanakh does this, when it takes a pasuk in the Torah, or Torah down to Esther, or even within the Torah itself, when the brothers, led probably by Yehuda, took to their father and said, Haker no. And then in the very next chapter, Yehuda is shown something and says, Haker no. Right? Or when Yaakov responds to what the Medrash says was something that the rabbis felt untoward, when he says to Rachel, who's begging for a child, Hatachas Elokim Anochi, Hashem Anami Mech Mibotin, am I in the place of God? Chayecha Yaakov, a son of hers she's yet to have, will respond in a similar way to other sons you already have as a demonstration of a breach in their relationship. In Parshas Vayechi, when the brothers feel that Yosef would kill them, he says almost the same words. Instead of Hatachas Elokim Anochi, he says Hatachas Elokim Ani. Now, it's interesting, I just gave you three little examples in Bereishis Rabbah. Robert Alter, in his first book on biblical narrative, claims that he and his colleagues originated this kind of thinking, and he blames the rabbis for not being more attuned to this kind of thinking. I blame Robert Alter for not reading enough Midrashim. This is all over Chazal, all over Bereishis Rabbah, that Chazal noticed these trends and these words that are used with intention. One cannot but feel that when Yirmiyahu writes chapter 31 about the return to Israel after a 70-year galus, which is our creed of religious Zionism, that he's using chapter 5 of Shir HaShirim, which was what Rav Soloveitchik Zal felt was the creed he called his book after chapter 5, Kol Dodi Dofek, about God calling us back after such a long galus, that is no doubt that Yirmiyahu in Lamed Aleph is using Shir HaShirim Hey. You cannot doubt but see the words, Al Kein Hamu Me'ai Lo, Admasaitis Chamakin V'Dodi Chomak Ovar. You see the same terminologies used, and I tell Robert Alter, I wish he was sitting here, that Chazal point this out at every turn. How can you make a sweeping statement like that in your book without reading enough Midrashim perhaps first? So that's my way of introduction. I'd just like to caution just one word, though. And I introduce this word through a tshuva of Rav Moshe Feinstein Zal. And you have to see this tshuva two or three times, because don't take my word for it, I'm about to tell you. It's Simon Kuf Lamed Gimel in the first Yoredeya. The tshuva is about what we're supposed to call our Rebbeim to their faces. Can we refer to them in second person? Can we refer to their name? So Moshe points out a very famous shach that says, when you're in the presence of your Rebbe, or a parent for that matter, you may never refer to their name. You always have to refer in the third person. You can never say, and preferably not in the second person, even with the word you, but you never say their name to their face. Did the Rebbe say, etc., etc. It's a very famous Torah Tmima that the Rav Moshe also points out, where the Torah Tmima says and concludes that the Shach must have forgotten, or just ne'elam mimenu, the pasuk, Adoni Moshe Kiloein. Yeshua, to Moshe's face, calls him Moshe. Right? Never mind that he said Adoni first, but he said he calls him Moshe. This statement of Yeshua to Moshe seems to contradict the Shach. So what do you do when a pasuk contradicts a Shach? You have to reinterpret the pasuk, right? So Rav Moshe and the Tshuva says that, listen, we don't really know when people talk in the Tanakh. We don't know what they actually said. When Moshe spoke to Paro, they were speaking in Egyptian. When Paro's daughter named Moshe, she spoke Egyptian. All of a sudden, she spoke Hebrew. To call him Moshe, kiminamayim mishisihu? I'm telling you that a lot of the Mefarshim on the page of the Mikros Gedolos, the Das Kain Mibalei HaTosfos, certainly Ibn Ezra, the Radak, alludes to this in his parish in Sefer Yirmiyahu, but that the characters are speaking in their own language. Lavan and Yaakov spoke Aramaic, and it's translated into Hebrew. It's the Nevuah that tells Moshe Rabbeinu, write these words, which may not exactly reflect, certainly in translation, things change around. The important thing is that Hashem told Moshe, write down that Yahushua said that day, Adoni Moshe Kloim. That's the important thing. Rav Moshe, I had to read this two or three times before drawing this conclusion. See, at the very end of the tshuva, Rav Moshe gives another teretz for the Shach, that maybe it's possible that Yahushua did not exactly say the words Adoni Moshe Kloim. It's amazing. But anyway, the point I'm trying to make is that when we're trying to medayek, see the tshuva, I'm just telling you, when we're trying to medayek on one little word here in Rus that Plony Amoni says, Pen Ashchis es nachlosi. So just in case someone in the room wanted to tie it to me that maybe he didn't say that if you saw this tshuva, I think he did say it. but then I'm going to try to tie it into a pasuk in Parshas Vayeshev that I'm just precluding that right now with this tshuva. So I'm just pointing this out. We can have a discussion. We'll raise that as a question afterwards. By all means, let us do so. So the very first thing I'd like to point out in Parshas, between Parshas Vayeshev and Megillas Rus, is a reference to what we call in biblical narrative circles sapiential literature. You can hear the word homo sapien in there. Sapiential literature means, it's, we also call it wisdom literature, the literature of the ancient world that teaches us how to navigate the very wavy waters of the human condition. As we say, as a saying, that calm waters never made for a skillful mariner. Life is filled with ups and downs. Life is filled with vicissitudes that take your sons from you, take your husband from you. Sapiential literature means that the person involved in the story learns from these tragedies, does not blame forces outside of him or herself for these tragedies, brushes themselves up. There's a pasuk in Mishlei that can encapsulate sapiential literature. It's Sheva Yipol Tzadik V'Kom. Tzadik may fall 7 times. Doesn't mean that the person is not a tzadik because he keeps falling. What makes him a tzadik is that he keeps rising. Okay, so this is the first connection, is that clearly you see adversity in Esther, you see adversity in Ruth, you see adversity in Vayeshev. And the point of all these stories is that even in the absence of God, God's name is certainly very absent from Megillat Esther, but I think if Esther could have been written under the same circumstances as Megillas Rus, namely that we were not afraid of the Persian censor. Remember, who publicized the book of Esther? Ha'achashtronim b'nei haramachim. The Jews did not have the resources to get this book around. The Persians took it around. This is Ibn Ezra's introduction to Esther. So the Jews had to hide any reference to God behind the story, and they had to veil that, and the Jews will know. It's divrei shalom ve'emes. Shalom to mollify the Persians. Emes, the Jews will know which references are to God, makom acher, or something like that. Right? At every turn in Esther, and you see a little gray line across every place in Rus, where the people mention God. Of course, God is not to be found in the active voice. There's no pasuk that says, V'yomar Hashem el Boaz, a woman is going to come to your field today, take good care of her. There's no such pasuk like that. The people find God throughout the story. It's a very religious book. When Sarah says to Avraham, God has kept me from becoming pregnant, it's a very religious statement. She doesn't seem to be complaining. She's very stoic. She says, this is the Metzius. If a woman is not pregnant after so much time, for some reason we have to look to God and say, why isn't this happening? And maybe have some ishtadlus, have some prayer. We have to do something about it. We can't just sit back and let things happen. So in Megillas Rus, this is how we see the word of God, the name of God, constantly referenced. If Esther could have been written under similar circumstances, we would see such psukim as, and God had Mordechai stand at the right place at the right time to overhear two men who plotted against the king's life. Right? All the coincidences in Megillas Rus that have God behind the coincidences, right, could have been written in Esther also, but it couldn't have been written in Esther because of the problem I mentioned before. Now, what about Parshas Vayeshev? I tell you that from the beginning of Vayeshev, you will go the longest, get this, the longest in all of Tanakh without the active voice of Hashem. When is the next time that Hashem appears in the Torah after the beginning of this week's Parsha? Only after Yaakov finds out that his son is alive. It's true that the brothers mention Hashem once or twice. Why is Hashem doing this to us? Right? But that's certainly not an active voice of Hashem. Hashem only begins to appear after Yaakov realizes that Yosef is alive. You see, the Maimer Chazal, that the Avos Hein HaMerkava, the Avos are God's chariot to bring the word of God to the world. The Rambam actually says this in his Hakdama to the Shmona Prakim. He talks about the weakness of some Tanakh characters in breaches of faith, in being afraid. Fear, he said, is a breach in Emunah. And even if God didn't come to tell you a specific personal promise. So he gives some examples of this. He says that Shmuel's fear in crowning David king is a breach in Emunah. And he lists among some of these Tanakh stories, Yaakov's incessant avelus for the loss of Yosef. Yaakov, you should have gotten over it already. So that Yaakov could not be a kli to bring down the divine from the moment he hears Yosef is dead until he hears Yosef is alive. This explains, a beautiful Ber Yitzchak says, this explains the very strange anomaly that when Yaakov and Yosef are reunited, unlike every other reunification in Bereishis, when it says, where it says, Vayivku, they are crying, Yosef and Binyamin, Yaakov and Esav, etc. When Yaakov and Yosef meet, very strange. What does it say in the Pasuk? Vayivk. Which makes, not necessarily only a darshan, which makes the reader of the text wonder why is only one of them crying. Ramban says that it's Yaakov crying and not Yosef, because it says Vayivk Od. Who's been crying all this time? Not Yosef. Vayivk Od must be Yaakov. Right? Rashi, however, insists it's only Yosef crying, and I'm sure every single person in this room read this Rashi, however old you are, that many years since third grade, why only Yaakov is why only Yosef is crying and not Yaakov? Because Yaakov is same creature. So, right, if you're Ibn Ezra and you're Rashbam and you complain about a man who keeps saying, I'm Pshuto Shel Mikra, right? I'm Pshuto Shel Mikra, and you say things like this, saying Kriyat Shema at this time. Even if Yaakov were to know what Moshe would write in Parshas Veschanan and Ekev and Shlach some years later, why would he dafka the minute he lays eyes on Yosef have to say the Kriyat Shema? So, the Mefarshim to Rashi, who like to dig deeper in Rashi, that Rashi deserves to be darshaned as if though it's the biblical text itself, that we have to see a deeper meaning in how Rashi saw this medrash. That finally Yaakov, says the Ber Yitzchak in his commentary to Rashi, finally Yaakov realized after more than 20 years what I lost in my relationship to HaKadosh Baruch Hu by my incessant mourning for my son. So he, Bedafka, waited until he saw his son to show his strength. I'm going to say, you know, look what happened to me because of this loss. Look what happened to me because of my mourning. I couldn't bring God down. Now that I realize, well, the minute I found out he's alive, then God comes to me, I realize what I lost. So Yibedafka waited to lay his eyes upon him. And then Yibedafka said, Kriyat Shema then, to realize that I lost something. Okay, so what I'd like to show, this is, until now, is my introduction. What I'd like to show is that what both Rus and Vayeshev want to do is to fix something that is broken. Something is very broken in both stories, especially in Bereishis. At this point, brotherhood is very broken. People who live together cannot get along. From Cain and Hevel to, let's say, Lot and Avraham, he calls him brother, right? Yitzchak and Yishmael, Yaakov and Esav. The punishment for a brother doing something wrong to the sibling is usually that brother has to flee. They have to part somehow. Cain becomes a fugitive. Lot departs. There it's the shepherds that don't get along, but right. Yishmael is sent out. Yaakov, who wrongs Esav, is forced to flee. It's interesting that while the Torah constantly uses the word vayivrach, barach, barach, the Targum is always Aleph Zayin Lamed. Yaakov is not running, or he's not fleeing. He's going to find a wife, Vayetze Yaakov. The Torah begins Vayivrach. Right? Barach is usually translated Arak, Ayin Resh Kuf. Only two times in all of the Yaakov saga, where the word Vayivrach, the Shorash, is used over 10 times, only 2 times Targum uses Ayin Resh Kuf, when Hashem is talking to Yaakov at the end of Parshas Vayishlach, to imply that Yaakov is, you know, you had reason to escape, like all those other people in Bereishis who wronged brothers. You wronged your brother. Yirmiyahu uses the Lashon of Torah of Tisha B'Av, ki kol och akov Yaakov. Purposely uses the Lashon of treachery amongst brothers, and he picks up on Yaakov's word. Yaakov, you hurt your brother. You had to do it, your mother told you to, but there's a price to pay. You'll fall in love with a younger sister, and you'll get an older sister. You pretended to be the older brother, you get the older sister. Her father will say, Lo yasekein bimkomeinu, l'seis hatzi'ir l'fnei habachira, like in your place. All right, Yaakov gets the picture. He tries to do tshuva in Parshas V'yishlach, he wants to give back the bracha, fair enough. But brotherhood is very hurt in Sefer Bereishis. It explodes in front of Yosef's face, because in this case, one might argue, there's no mother to stop it from happening. There's a mother that stops the Yitzchak and Yishmael tension from breaking up. there's a mother that stops the Yaakov and Esav tension from breaking up. One has to consider that if Rachel were alive in Parshas Vayeshev, she would have took him aside and said, Yosef, please stop with the dreams. Don't wear your coat all the time in front of them. Yosef, please, you can't keep doing this. She would have stepped in, she would have told Yaakov to calm it down about the favoritism. Yosef never would have been sold, but look, this is all part of Yosef being sold, is part of a greater plan. Rachel dying is part of that plan. Because if she were around, she would have done what Sarah did for Yitzchak and what Rivka did for Yaakov. So brotherhood is in big trouble here. Finally, one man wants to teach a son of his how to be a good brother, and that is Yehuda. He has a son who dies, and another son who has a chance to do what was obviously sometime quasi-Yubim at the time, and he says, do this for your brother. Finally, someone is teaching A to B to be a good brother. And of course, by this time, if he refuses and does, let's say, a quasi-chalitza, fair enough. But you take her, and then you do what you do? What's the verb the Torah uses for what he did? Shiches arza. Very strange. Shafach arza, I would expect to find. I expect three or four better verbs for what Onan did in that story in his refusal to perpetuate his brother's name. Shiches arza. My taina here, as I said, I'm giving you some linguistic connections, is that when Ploni Almoni refuses to do something similar, although it's certainly not his brother, there's obviously some kind of quasi-Yibam going on here as well. Some of Farshim say that Boaz is actually pulling a fast one on Ploni Almoni so that he can buy back the field, because there's certainly no chiyuv of Yibam. What's this? You have the first choice of refusal for marrying Rus, and that's contingent upon buying back the field? Whoever said such halacha? No Gemara in Arachim that says anything like this. There's no halacha like this. There's no pasuk in Vayikra that says such a thing. But whatever it is, Ploni Almoni is certainly, by saying pen ashchis es nachlasi, tying into a refusal l'hakim shem hames. Now in Rus, there's a problem here. What mitzvah is there? According to Chazal, Rus converted on the way back to Israel. Right? So it doesn't make sense. Why would a man who died while married to a non-Jew have any mitzvah l'hakim shem hames? Shem v'shoim yirkai. It's no mitzvah to do yibam for a man married to a non-Jew. It's a problematic thing in itself. Ibn Ezra therefore says that it must have been that they converted before. How? That's a question in itself, but that they converted before. Otherwise, what mitzvah is there? L'hakim shem hames. And Naomi was just sending them back home to see were they serious about their conversion. One was and one wasn't, obviously. But here is, in Bereishis, by the time of Perek Lamed Ches, when a brother is taught by a father finally how to be a brother, and he refuses, at this time Bereishis has had it. You're going to die. And think of the point in Rus. I would like you to think of a chart of nine characters in Rus. There are nine people in this book. Three do exactly what is expected of them. Three do more than is expected of them. Three do less than is expected of them. I cite to you a very famous mimer of Rabbi Zeira, Ein b'sefer zu lo tuma v'taro lo isa v'heter, although there's plenty of both in Darshan ben Chazal from this book. We learn lots of aloha from Rus. But what he means to say is that the most important aspect of this book is not the isa v'heter we learn, not the tuma v'taro we learn, but Kocho shel chesed. So if you are in a book where the purpose of the book is to teach the power of chesed, and you do just what's expected of you, right? Chesed is something that's more than what's expected of you. It goes beyond. You can't legislate chesed. You can legislate tzedek and stalker. That's the right thing, but you can't legislate chesed. If you're in a book dedicated to chesed, you just do what's expected of you, that would be the na'ar who introduces Rus to Boaz in a derogatory way. That would be Orpah, and that would be Ploni Almoni. That's just what every average person would do then. You've forgotten. Orpah is named, and she became, what, the mother of Goliath? That's it, she's out of here. Right? Ploni Almoni, we will not perpetuate your name. Chazal says his name is Tov from Perek Gimel, and you go, Lech Tov, you go, but we will not perpetuate your name because you wouldn't perpetuate someone else's name. We'll just call you John Doe. And the three who do less than is expected of them, like Onan, will die. in a book dedicated to chesed, when you do less than what's expected of you, you're important people and you escape so quickly in time of famine. Like Moreover, Baba Basra says you can leave Israel in time of famine. But if you are a respected person, you're an influential person, like the Ramban's treatment of Avraham for leaving Israel in time of famine, you'll have a price to pay. Right? So the book is about the three people who succeed, who do a little more than is expected. We'll have to talk a little more about Boaz in this vein. I have students who happen to be teaching Chamesh Megillos now, and the students are all up in arms. What is Boaz doing that's more than is expected? Shouldn't he, the minute that they came to the field in chapter 2, realize his aunt is here, his cousin's widow is here from out of town? Take them in! Buy back the field immediately. Come on, take them in and give them money. So one has to understand the milieu of the age. And I think that it's hard to find the real emes of Megillas Rus. This is a burden I'm placing on everyone here, without first learning the entirety of Yerushalmi Meseches Peah, which is the laws of Leket Shikhan Peah, and what it was like at the time to glean Leket Shikhan Peah. It was a great dignity. It means you did not have to rely on a handout. The Mishnayos all over the Masechta calls that when someone puts, let's say, a tablecloth under the vine to catch the grapes before Chiyuv of Leket comes in, which for grapes is called Peret, that he's Gozel es Aniyim. The Aniyim own it already. When you give tzedakah to your aunt, giving a handout, it's not dignified. But when you let them come into the field and give them favoritism for Leket Shikhan Peah, at that time in history, maybe different today, but at that time in history, this is much more dignified. So the question is, what is Boaz doing that's the Nimbishur Sadin? The answer is, he has to be pushed. And here is also where the story of Rus meets up with a lot of Bereishis, and especially Parshas Vayeshev. I mean, for this, Chazal tell us, what was Hashem doing during Parshas Vayeshev? He seems to be so much behind the scenes. I repeat what I said before. This is the longest you have to go in Tanakh without seeing the active name of Hashem. What's he doing? Why is he hiding? I'm hiding because the Merkava is not a good kli to bring me down. Yaakov is not there for me to come down to the earth. Right? So what's Hashem doing, the Medrash says? He's preparing the cloak of Mashiach. He's preparing the signs of Mashiach. What's going to happen in the Messianic age? So what happens in between Vayeshev and Rus? I mean, the connection is obvious. Rus mentions, the story of Rus mentions Tamar and Yehuda. What is similar between the two is something that's very similar throughout Bereishis and even beyond. I take you in the beginning of Shmos. There's a little boy that has to be saved. Who's part of his salvation? Why isn't his father there? He has an older sister taking care of him. Where's his older brother? All right, they're 3 and 5, but still, but where are the men in this story? There's Shifra, there's Pua, there's Yocheved, there's Miriam, there are Bas Parah, there are lots of women involved in the salvation of Moshe, not one man. And I alluded to this earlier when I said that throughout Bereishis, it's the woman who decides. She's like the neck that turns the head of the man. Of course, the man gives the bracha. But it's the woman who tells the man who gets the bracha. So who's really deciding, right? So here we have Tamar and Rus, who are both trying to keep a family name from being forgotten. Right? It's very clear that there's something beyond Yibum happening in both stories. In the Tamar and Yehuda, I can explain it. That's before Matan Torah. Look at the Rishonim. They were... could be a little different there. You can fulfill Yibam even with a father-in-law. But this is after Matan Torah, but it's very clear we want to keep a family name, and there's a man in both stories who's lazy. He's I mean, Chazal tried to explain Boaz's plight. He had just buried his 60th child and his wife. You're familiar, the Chazal say that Boaz had 60 children and outlived every one of them. Right? Gemara Bava Basra, Daf Tzadik Aleph, says that Boaz is actually Ivtson, and Taka and Shoftim, it says that Ivtson had 60 children. But it means that Boaz is tired of life. What does he want, to start a new family now? I just buried 60 kids. Right? So Boaz really needs to be pushed. And so does Yehuda. Because he promised me to stay in the family with Shayla, and I see Shayla is grown, nothing's going. Right? So what's happening here? So in both cases, the women, one Rus on the behest of Naomi, and one Tamar and Ron, they do something that, at least in the picture we have of them in Chazal, they have a breach of their personal tzniyus to do something to come what may to get back into the family. It's a sign of women doing what the men should be doing. The man pursues the woman, right? Right, the man in the Gemara Kedushin says, you lost your metziah, now you've got to go find it. You lost your rib, you're the one who has to pursue the woman. Right? It's very interesting though, Yirmiyahu, I made reference before to Yirmiyahu Perek Lamed Aleph. One of Yirmiyahu's amazing visions of the future that will lead to the Messianic age. It's why a woman pursues, circles the man at a wedding. Nikeva tisovev gover. The woman shall pursue the man. Now, to be sure, this means a lot of things in the symbolism. It could mean the land pursues the nation. It could be the nation pursues God. But something about the woman pursuing the man in Sefer Bereishis and really in all Torah. I would ask you in this context to look up the first Kli Yakar in Parshas Shlach. You will be amazed. He gives about 6 or 7 different interpretations of what went wrong. And the last one is that Moshe should have sent women. 12 women into the land. You have to see this Kli Yakar to be amazed. And it picks up on all of this about the Geula coming through women. So I come back to this. You know what Megillas Rus does to show that women have taken this grip? Now, I know this will sound fantastic. I don't usually do this in a Bible class. But do you know that Perek Aleph of Megillas Rus, and a few times in Perek Dalet, does an amazing linguistic anomaly. It constantly refers to women in masculine. You know that this happens a lot in Rus? The Torah Tmima, he has a perish to Rus, to the Chamesh Megillos, called Tosefes Bracha, to the Torah and the Chamesh Megillos, like the Torah Tmima. In his perish called Tosefes Bracha to Rus, he says, well, you know what, these people were living in Moab for 10 years, and they probably got used to mixing up masculine and feminine. He takes this on his own, because in Moabite, there is no differentiation between masculine and feminine like in Hebrew. So you see in Perek Aleph, such psukim like Yas Hashem Imochem, Kasher Asisem, Imameis Mimodi, constant reference to them as Shtehem, which is really an androgynous kind of word. There's no such word, but constantly you expect to find a nun at the end. For women, you find mems all over the Sefer. So midrashically, Chazal say it's because they dressed up as men for the dangerous trip from Moab through the Gaon HaYarden to get to Yehuda. All right, it's fine medrash. There are midrashim like that elsewhere in the Torah. However, I must suggest that the Torah Tzmima is while he tries to render this as a pshat, he should have known better. The Torah Tzmima died in the early 30s. He lived here in Yonkers. He should have known that at the end of his life, he was here in New York. I don't know, but he lived here in New York for a short while. But the Maisa, the point is that he should have known better living here in New York to just go into any library, to ask a librarian if there is any Moabite artifact that you're familiar with. It's very famous. It's very little, but the one thing we have of Moabite is called the Mesha Stone. And it's a very famous stone that describes events in the beginning of Melachim Beis. The war with Ahab's forces. It's about the size of that door. It's quite a large. It exists today in the Louvre. It's the original, right? And we have in Israel a few museums that have facsimiles of it. Anyway, in Moabite is practically Hebrew. It's the closest ancient language to Hebrew. It's closer than Aramaic and Arabic, and they differentiate between masculine and feminine there. So that is not a good teretz to say that because they were living in Moab for 10 years. That they referred to the women as men. Doesn't make sense. And in Perek Dalet they also do. Perek Dalet is in Israel. Right? So I'm not sure that that's a good teretz, but listen to the teretz I'm giving is also drash, to be sure. Is that women have to take over, women are taking over from men in these instances. Women are doing the work that men are supposed to do of perpetuating the name and the family. It's Boaz who has to sit back and have the woman point the way, like Tamar does for Yehuda. And it might be that is why that is happening. So let's go. We'll get back to Vayeshev for a moment. Remember, we say that Hashem is preparing the cloak of Mashiach. The Melech himself is going to be decided here in Vayeshev. That's obvious. It's obvious that the story that's unfolding between Vayeshev, Miketz, and Vayigash is going to determine which son is going to be the king over the others. Right? It's very clear. Okay, so that, you know, there's a beautiful Rashi right at the beginning of this parsha where they say, let's see what's going to happen of his dreams. And Rashi says, yeah, you're a prophet. It's because you're doing this to him that his dreams will come true. If you leave him alone and have him here at home, he's never going to rule over you. It's because you sold him, Goris Russia, he tivoena. You're afraid of him? You want to kill him? This, what you're doing now, is going to make him rule over you. You don't know how, it'll unfold. He doesn't know either. But that's what sapiential literature is. While the bad thing is happening to you, even in the absence of any presence of Hashem, you have the moral fortitude to fight on, to not give in. And even if Yasser Yisrani Yob, Alamavis Lonis Sonani, and even if I am given to Mavis, maybe my life will be a message to someone else. I took him all over Tehillim like this. Tehillim, which is a great safer for strength for such events. Right? So there's a prokim in Tehillim about Yosef's trials. And Chazal said, Yosef said these psukim to give himself strength during these difficult times. So Hashem is preparing Mashiach's cloak, and we have to wonder that based on the narratives of the end of Sefer Bereishis, it should seem that Yosef should be the king. Why is Yehuda chosen as king? Lo Yosef Shevet Yehuda. So I tell you that if this 2 weeks from today were not Hanukkah, this actually happened last year, it happens every 30 years or so, that 2 weeks from yesterday, if that Parshas Miketz does not coincide with Hanukkah, the Haftorah is about Shlomo threatening to cut a baby into two, and the women react. You all know the story. So Rav Yisachar Yaakovson in his Sefer Chazon HaMikra asks why what connection is there to that Miketz? And it's true that the Haftorah begins with Shlomo's dream, Paro's dream, but a dream. There are lots of dreams in Tanakh. Really, Yaakovson says that the connection is that in both the Torah story of Miketz and in the Haftorah in Parsha in the beginning of Melachim, you have someone in a position of power who oversteps that power, takes too much upon himself. And when there's the Chazal say that when Shlomo threatened cut the baby in half, a heavenly voice came out and said, "Whatever makes this king think that he has the power to make people in the room think he will actually cut a baby in half will be a function of his excesses that will end up causing not just a split in the baby, but a split in the kingdom." So a heavenly voice says, you overstepped your bounds in your position of power, which is what Yaakovson claims is what's happening in Parshas Miketz with Yosef. So Yosef does not become the king. The one who challenges becomes the king. And we'll go back to Malachim. When that king oversteps his bounds, when that king becomes obsessive with making gold, silver being thrown out into the streets, and so many horses, so many wives, so you know who will take the kingdom back? Yosef. Until Yechezkel has to say the Haftorah Vayigash, say that finally in the future we'll come together once again. So this is where now it was amazing Medrash that Boaz did the same. You're familiar with the, if you read the end of Megillas Rus, the Boaz is also missing. There are lots of women, all the women are praising that Rus, they're praising Naomi. It's not a word about Boaz after the story. Even the way Rus becomes pregnant, what does it say at the very end? Vayitain Hashem lo heirayon. God gave her a pregnancy. It's as if though, I mean, Boaz is an old man, he refers to her as BT throughout the story, my daughter, right? He's much older than she is. According to Rus Rabbah, he died that night. Because he overstepped his bounds in making the marriage to Rus part of any halachic process here. There's a return of a field, that we can find in Vayikra, that's all the end of Maseches Arachin, but to make the marriage of Rus, what's that all about? Right, so that he overstepped his bounds here as well. So that we have a lot of things being fixed in Megillas Rus. We have the lack of Hashem's name in Parshas Vayeshev, Parshas Miketz, Vayigash. Here, Hashem's name comes in a vengeance. Look, I put it out for you here, right? I think that the Vayeshev story is more closely related to Rus than it is even to Esther. We have brotherhood being fixed from Bereishis, right? The power of Chesed. We have Penashchisis Nachlasi being fixed in this story. It's not really fixed in that there's no more sons to give her. He does, actually. And he refuses to give her over. That's why she has to go back in into the family herself. Right? So we have women having to become men, so to say, right? To take over what men, the man is supposed to do. Yehuda's not doing what he's supposed to do. I'll take charge, says Tamar. Boaz is not doing what he's supposed to do. A fascinating dichotomy between two psukim, because Naomi tells Rus to go in to get her man during the night, right? Beautiful Masoretic. I told you about this Masoretic change between the masculine and feminine. Chazal say that really Boaz is Naomi's colleague. Naomi wants Boaz. But she wants to return a chesed. She said, listen, this young woman chose her mother-in-law over her mother. I want Boaz. I want you to look while I'm talking at that Masorah in the beginning of Perek Gimel. It's towards the right side at the bottom of the page. Look at the Masorah. What does the Masorah do to indicate that really Naomi wants Boaz for herself? You may remember from the last time you read it. It constantly does this in the beginning of Perek Gimel. Sorry that the print is not so wonderful here, but right, Perek Gimel is at the right side towards the bottom. The Masorah does something to let us know that Naomi wants to return the chesed. You chose your mother-in-law over your mother. So now a man I want, so I'm going to prepare him for you. Right? One, constantly putting in a yud. V'yiradati, v'rachatzti, v'sachti. You ever notice that? Well, it's true in some ancient Semitic languages, the second person feminine does get the yud. So it could be some very, very old reference to that in the Masorah. But the Darshan, the Doresh is not going to say that. The Doresh is going to say, I want this man. He's my colleague. He keeps calling you BT. And it's not because she's a Balas Tshuva. Right? She's much older than she is. Right? So he is, in effect, I mean, you know, in the beginning of the story, I digress for a moment, Naomi tells Rus, why do you want to come back to Israel? Are you going to wait for a child of mine to grow old enough to marry you? Why do you want to go? Go back to find Menucha Isha, Beis Isha, go find a husband in Moab. The assumption of this line is, you're going to wait for me to be with a man, even if I would conceive tonight, you're going to wait for a child to grow older to marry? The assumption of her saying this is that you're tied to my family, and there's not a single man in Israel who will marry you. Remember, I mean, Chazal say that she was Eglon Melech Moav's daughter, to be sure. But, alright, she's certainly a Moavite. Moav had just subjugated us. If Boaz is Yiftson, Eglon Melech Moav had subjugated us for 18 long years. There's no love lost between Jews and Moavites, certainly because it says, Lo Yavo Amonim U'Moavi B'Kal Hashem. Right? Something that Pliny Amoni clearly is cognizant of, right? So what do you want to come to Israel? No one's going to want to marry you. They hate you here. So why is it that when in bed with Boaz, he tells her, what a chesed you're doing to choose me over all those young men, rich or poor, who would be thrilled to marry you? So who's right? Naomi, by implying that no man here is willing to marry you, or they're both right? They're both right. It's just that Naomi is trying to tell her there might be plenty of men in Israel who want to marry you. There have been men ever since Matan Torah amongst the Jewish people who are willing to marry women they shouldn't be marrying. If you're following the Daf Yomi these days, this is what this parak is all about. So the point is that you shouldn't want to marry any man who would want to marry you. I want to be a member of a club that would have me as a member, right? So that's what Naomi is telling her. But Boaz is saying there are lots of men, even some rich ones, who would be happy to marry you. You shouldn't want to marry them, but you still deserve some praise for not going to them. So this is the point, that this is the irony I want to make, is that when Naomi tells Rus, go and get your man, and I'm returning the chesed to you because I would like to get him, so I'll give him to you. And she tells her, when he wakes up, he will tell you everything you should do. Right? Seen Paragimel? V'hu yagid loch es asher ta'asim. The end of Pasuk Hey, Paragimel. He'll tell you everything you should do. Now, when he finally does wake up, right, and she gives her speech, for us, taknefecha me'ala masecha ki go'elata, right? So he says, don't worry, BT again, Pasuk Yud Aleph, the very top line in the middle column towards the bottom, he tells her, Al tiri kol asher tomri e'eselach. He's behaving like all these other men, right? Whatever you tell me to do, I'll do. She has a metamorphosis at this time. She really takes charge, right? She could think, wait a second. She told me that he'll tell me what to do. this is the sort of a kapara that needs to be done for women turning into men, so to say. And the Masorah knows that, and it tells us that in Perek Aleph and Perek Dal with those male pronouns, okay. And this was done with much more subtlety, of course, by Sarah and Rivka, but you know, Rus and Tamar really, you know, take full charge there, right? Now I finally leave you. I want to leave a few minutes for questions. With an amazing, amazing Masoretic anomaly. It's hard to fathom that what I'm about to tell you could happen by coincidence. Take a look at every Pasuk in Megillas Rosh. Do you notice something unusual about the way every Pasuk is beginning? Every Pasuk, there are 85 Pasukim in Rosh. Every Pasuk begins with the letter Vav, but 8. But 8. It's actually in Rosh Rabbah, that's Darshant. Why 8? Okay, fine. Mal min ha-teva, right? These beautiful drushes of why every pasuk but 8 begins with the letter Vav. Right? Now, what does it mean that a narrative begins with the letter Vav? It means that it is a continuum. This happens because of this. You can see it in Megillas Esther also, although they're not even close to something like this about the letter Vav. But when you see Vaya, it's a sort of this pasuk causes the next pasuk, and that pasuk causes the next pasuk. And Chazal darshan this. They said because of Shvot HaShoftim, the judges were so evil they had to be judged themselves. Rav comes to the land because the Rav, they left, and because they left, they died. Okay. Here's the anomaly. Don't trust me on this. Go home and test it. In Parshas Vayeshev, has 112 psukim. Would you believe that 104 of them begin with the letter Vav? There's no parsha in the Torah that even comes close to this kind of percentage of beginning with the letter Vav. Right? Chazal say the letter Vav was the letter that Hashem put on Cain's forehead. Os, I'm putting a sign. But why a letter Vav? So Vav is a connector. We're disconnected. Bereishis with brothers are so disconnected. What can save this book? So it's Yosef who oversteps his bounds, but I really think it's Menashe who saves this book. Because finally, when Yaakov pulls this on Yosef's sons, right, the fact that Yosef complained seems to imply that Menashe did not complain. Right? So Yosef complains to his dad, your hands are wrong. He goes, Yosef, listen, this is Sefer Bereishis. And Sefer Bereishis, everybody, even Peretz over Zerach, and even everybody in Sefer Bereishis, the younger one, and it's going to continue. To David, to Shlomo, to Gidon, to Moshe. Younger brothers are constantly, even though we have a law in the Torah of Bechorah, but it's a meritocracy in our people. All right. So Menashe's the fact that Menashe does not complain, he has acquiescence to this system. The Ephraim becomes great. There's very little Menashe in Tanakh, but Ephraim is Ben Yakil Ephraim. Ephraim is the kingdom, right? Mashiach ben Yosef is Ephraim. Right. The fact that Menashe doesn't complain means that we can now safely put brotherhood behind us, now we can get on with nationhood in Shmos. So the nation cannot start in Parshas Vayeshev. Not ready for it. The brothers have to have some kind of reconciliation. It is tragic that when Yaakov dies, the brothers still say Lu Yistimenu Yosef. Right? They have to go over, and the Gemara says it was one of the Sheker. They said they went to Yosef and said, our father said you shouldn't kill us for what we did to you. Yaakov probably never knew what happened to Yosef all those years. The Medrash says that Yosef always avoided his father for all those years. He didn't even recognize his grandchildren because every time Yaakov met Yosef, he said, well, how did you get here? What happened? What happened that day I sent you? You were alive all this time. Why didn't you get back to me? And Yosef refused to implicate the brothers because he knows that look what Yaakov did to Shimon and Levi because of Shechem. He would have destroyed all the brothers. He would have cursed all of them. Yosef is not interested in that. It's a little kapara that Yosef's doing for himself. Because he could have embellished anything that went on that day. And Yaakov would have believed him. I mean, we know that he called out from the pit. We know that the brothers didn't listen from what Reuven says, next week's parsha. Right? Remember, he says, he called out to us and we didn't listen. Now this is happening to us. Right? So Yosef could have embellished what happened in that pit. Oh, I said, please, don't do this to me. Think of what father will do. And they spat at me and they said, we want to see our father suffer. We want to see him suffer for what he's putting us through with you. So, and Yaakov would have believed that. Anyway, and then all the brothers would have been wiped out. But Yosef wants to have a kapara also of brotherhood and Sefer Bereishis, and he avoids his father throughout the whole story. So the brothers have to make up something that says our father said, you know, if Yaakov even knew about what happened, he wouldn't have gone to the brothers to tell them, tell Yosef not to kill you. He would have told Yosef directly, right? All right, but and he wouldn't have been choshed that Yosef would do such a thing. That's Rashi's terrors. Anyway, what we have in these stories is to try to fix people doing less than is expected of them. People doing e-chesed. And it's so beautifully fixed by the chesed of these three characters, of the Hakim, Shem, and Mace. And I say of Menashe, because chesed means to do more than is expected of you. One would expect that if someone just arbitrarily crosses over the hands, that he should stand up for himself and say, hey, wait a second, what about me? I'm the bechor here. But Menashe said, you know what? I'll give it to him. No other brother steps back like that in this book. I'll give it to him. So brotherhood is fixed, and Ichesed is turned away, and this is how I connect Rus to Vayeshev. There are linguistic connections, Panashchises Nachlosi, and then Shiches Arza. There are thematic connections of righting the wrongs of brothers and women having to become men to do the work that men usually do. What Tamar does Yehuda, and Boaz what Rus does for Boaz, and in general of bringing about the cloak of from Mashiach to wear, which is really in the essence the real pshat of why Rus is written, because when David slays Goliath, Shaul, who's supposed to give over his daughter, this is the Gemara in Yevamos, the Tanya Vov, Shaul is supposed to give over his daughter to David, is wondering, how can I give her? Ben Mizar now, I hear that he's descended from Moabites. Penashchis is nachlasi, Shaul says, I will not give her my daughter over to him. And everyone complains to him, but you made a deal. So he gives her over to another man, Adriel Macholati, and then he makes another deal for David, to kill off 100 Plishtim. And David does that too. And by that time, people were complaining. How can you make all these deals with David? He was hoping he would die the second time, and I wouldn't have to give her over to him. But by this time, the Gemara says that Avner and Yitro HaYisraeli, although they had a big convened the Sanhedrin, they decided that it was already determined that to have this. There's a question about what lo yavo amonim or vidikal Hashem. Of course, Shmuel Hanavi is scampering at this time to clear the air. He has already crowned David king. So that's when he wrote Megillas Rus. He didn't know David when he went to his house. He's only lived a few months longer. He had to very quickly write the history of the book so that people would know that this man has the right to become king. The whole purpose of Rus is to pave the way for the Malchus. And that's what it is. It's paved in chesed. I'll just conclude with a Maimar Chazal that says that Hashem told Avraham, Bechoch Osmim, the Chasim of the end will come with you. What is Avraham would be upset if we said at the end of the first Bracha, Bracha Hashem, Mogein Avraham Yitzchok V'Yaakov? It has to be Mogein Avraham. Pshat is, Bechoch Osmim, the Chasim will come with Chesed. Pave the way to Mashiach with the paving of chesed. So this is how I would to do more than is expected of us. So this is how I would connect the end of Bereishis. So enjoy these parshios and explain the Heder Shem Hashem. I guess we have time for two or three questions, maybe very quickly. Yes.
When Yosef tried to make up with his brothers because they said usually Yosef, was that also Tikkun V'Achta?
So Yosef's reaction, you know, father, he was saddened. My brothers, I thought that we reconciled. Well, why would you even think I would do this? So but there was one important thing. We do not see that Yosef forgives them. He says, I'm not angry with you. Right? I'm not sure that we actually see Yosef saying the words. He just says, let's put it behind us because this was obviously God's will. This is obviously part of a greater plan. Right? And therefore, how can I be angry with this being God's plan? But it's still you, there's a punishment for this. There's still you did something. You did, you know, Paro's subjugation in Shmos is also part of God's plan. Ramban and all the Mefarshim ask in Brisbane Absarim, so why is Hashem punishing him? So there's still, you know, Yaakov taking the bracha from Esav is part of Rivka's plan, and part of a greater plan. Varavya Avot Sa'ir. Yaakov certainly suffers for that. Olai Hayu Kulon, the famous Vilna Gaon, right? Olai Kilala Secha B'nei, Esav Lavan Yosef. And he says at the end, Olai Hayu Kulana. He realizes all this started because of that unfortunate, he saw himself as reliving that. So sometimes the Zohar actually says it like this. That, you know, you have to do something. It's you're convinced it's the right thing to do. Yodamin tzadik baratz asher yaseh tov lo yechter is darshaned by the Zohar to say there's no one pure, 100% pure act. Everything has, if you're 51% tzadik, you're a tzadik. Right? Sometimes your act is 97% pure. Sometimes your act is 87% pure. What I expect from my avos is 99, as close to 100 as possible. But this act of Yaakov in Parshas Toldos was, you know, very, very, very nebulous, 55%. He had to listen to his mother. He felt, well, I purchased it when I was younger. And the French commentaries, who probably had to deal with Christian polemics about Jews and treachery and behaving like Yaakov, you see the French commentaries like Rashi, Rishpam, Bechor Shor, especially Bechor Shor, who's very good in Parshas Toldos of absolving Yaakov of anything wrong. They say it's Esav who is deceitful in Parshas Toldos. Esav, Yaakov is a tamim. In Parshas Toldos, Esav is deceitful for not telling his father when he called him in the beginning of the fifth Aliyah, saying to him, "Father, you can't do this. I sold this when I was younger to Yaakov." Well, aren't you happy now you have that answer to give? Esav was deceitful. Before going out to the field to catch anything, he should have told his father, "This is not mine. I'd be stealing it if I took it." Right? And Yaakov was just taking something that was his and listening to his mother. He wasn't going to do it on his own. I'm sure that night Yitzchak came home and told Rivka, "You know, would you believe what Yaakov did today? The Tamim was sitting in Beis Medrash all day. How did he get that?" Rivka, of course, has to deflect all of this. She doesn't want Yitzchak to ever know she was behind it, but she deflected it beautifully by sending him away from home, not to flee Esav, which is the real reason, but to find a wife. And she gets the shtoch at Esav. She gets the shtoch Esav while getting Yaakov to run away. Right? The Bechor Shor says that's why Yaakov had no money to give to, he cried when he saw Rachel because he had nothing to give her. Like his father had lots of gifts to give to Rivka to make sure she'd come home, right? He cried because he was in such a hurry to leave to save his life. He forgot to take money with him. He forgot to take gifts for the girl. Anyway, the point is that making of all of this is that sometimes you know you have to do something, and yet there's a price to pay. Okay, I think maybe we'll have to make way for the next one.